Mark chapter 6. We are going through a series, kind of the first half of the Gospel of Mark, sort of before it gets to his passion, looking at a lot of different interactions that Jesus had that we sometimes sort of skip over. Maybe we don't spend quite enough time with. And each week, what I'm trying to do in our series called Snapshots of the Savior is give you one key word for sort of a take-home, so that when you walk away, you know, hey, today we were talking about this particular thing that Jesus did. Today, though, we're not talking about something Jesus did. We're talking about something that happened to him. So instead of giving you a word like conquering or saving or teaching, I'm going to give you the word rejection. That's the title of the message and the key word today. We're going to talk about Jesus facing rejection, and severely so, in his own hometown of Nazareth. This coming week in VBS, as you can see all around me, our theme is "You've Got a Friend in Jesus." I've been singing that song and whistling it. The staff can tell you I've been walking around whistling the theme song. Have you heard me? Yeah, I've been like everywhere I go. It's stuck in my head. I sung it before I went to sleep last night. We have a friend in Jesus, a spinoff, obviously, of the Toy Story movies. And I remember, does anybody remember when the first one came out? I think in 95, something like that. I remember when that came out, and that was a big deal, like technologically, cinematically, or whatever. I got stuck on Toy Story 1, and until last week, true confession, sorry, Marcia, I never moved on. I don't know how many times I've seen Toy Story 1, had never seen number 2. It's actually pretty decent, and my kids have made me sort of binge watch that. I'm sure number 3 is coming this afternoon. Maybe we'll make it to 5 by the time it comes out or whatnot, but is it already out, actually? See, that's how behind I am. So in Toy Story 2, we meet Jessie, this rough and tumble sort of cowgirl toy. She's the counterpart to Woody. And at one point in Toy Story 2, hope I'm not spoiling it for you like I would be for me right now, but Woody's making this hard decision of, am I going to stay with Jessie and I think Prospector Pete or something like that, whatever his name was, and the horse, I can't remember the horse's name. They're sort of his, like, Woody's Roundup characters. Am I going to stay with them or am I going to go back home to Andy? And when it looks like Woody was about to walk out on her and her friends, Jessie has this flashback. Now, I have to say, ordinarily, I'm pretty logical. I'm pretty practical, but at the end of this thing, I'm not going to lie, I actually thought for a moment about shedding a tear. It was a very sad moment in the movie. I thought about it. I didn't quite get there, but I almost reached for the Kleenex. But what happened was she was loved and cherished by this girl named Emily, and as Emily got older and other things became more important to her, Jessie ends up under the bed and finally packed up in a box, and Emily sets the box on the roadside as a donation to be given away. And this is a significant pain point for Jessie as the character in the movie. And I think it connects with a lot of us, because probably if I went around this room and interviewed you, there has probably been a moment or a season even of your life, perhaps even now, where you have experienced the pain of rejection, that you know what rejection feels like. And even when I say the words, probably some of you probably wince a little bit. When you saw the title, the key word, you thought, oh no, like this is going to be a hard morning. I hope not, because I hope you understand. You do have a friend in Jesus who understands rejection, because he has faced it on the deepest, deepest level imaginable. And so as I've pondered Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6 that we're looking at today, and thinking about Jesus experiencing rejection when he goes back home, like some of you, this is your home church, right? You've been here for decades. I mean, you've done VBS for years. You've been in Sunday school classes from the time you were in the nursery all the way up, right? For some of you, this would be your hometown. Imagine coming back here and experiencing the pain and the rejection that Jesus goes through. And as I've thought about this passage, I continue to come back to the human aspect of Jesus's existence. So often, because we know him to be God in the flesh, we forget that he was still in the flesh, right? We understand that he was fully God, but we forget that he got tired and he got disappointed. We forget that he went through skinned up knees and household chores. Yes, it's true, students and kids. He had to do chores, okay? We forget that he fought off head colds like I've been fighting off over the last couple of days. And before he got up in the synagogue, you saw me go out a second ago, I've got to blow my nose before I get up here. Maybe Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and he had to walk outside and blow his nose because he was fully human. Why does that matter? Because in order to identify with us and understand us, but also in order to be our substitute as our sacrifice for sin, he had to be one of us. And so, yes, he was God, fully God, so much so that he could speak to a storm and say, be muzzled. And the storm would go, chew. But he was also fully man. At some points in the Gospels, I think we forget that he wasn't superhuman. Yes, he was supernatural, but he was still human. He seemed impervious to pain and fear and danger, but he was still subject to the same heartaches we go through. And for my money, I can't think of many more things in this life that are more crushing or more devastating than facing rejection. When somebody says no to you in a significant way, when somebody walks out, when they turn their back on you, it can be absolutely crushing. And if you know what I'm talking about, if you've experienced that pain before, I want to say to you, this passage is put here by the Holy Spirit for you, to encourage you, to build you up, to know that you are truly not alone. So let's jump in. We're going to read together Mark 6, 1 to 6. And I tell you guys this every single week, that I'm more excited about this passage than anyone ever before. That's how good the Word is, honestly. I'm just excited about every single study we do together in God's Word. So let's start in Mark 6, starting in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6. I'm in the CSB. It says, he left there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. That's actually pretty significant. When the Sabbath came, that Saturday, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things? They said. What is this wisdom that's been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? That's probably ones they heard about from Galilee. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. And he was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. When we look at this passage from a textual standpoint, it breaks down pretty neatly into two kind of even categories. Verse 1 through 3 talks about the rejection that Jesus experienced. Verse 4 to 6 deals with the results of that rejection. So we're going to jump in verse 1 to 3 looking at Jesus' rejection that he faced. In verse 1, Mark tells us he's going back to his hometown, the hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a very small, insignificant place, probably a few hundred people. Tops, 900. A lot of scholars think around 500 people, okay? So we lived in Old Fort for a number of years. You may not even have heard of Old Fort. I have to say Black Mountain. People are like, oh yeah, Black Mountain, I've heard of that. Black Mountain's a small town too, but it's got some things it's known for. Old Fort had like 960 people, okay? So almost half of the town of Old Fort would be the tiny little town that Jesus was raised in for several decades. And this is important because this is not the first time that he suffered this kind of rejection at the hands of his friends and family. If you study the Gospels, you got to understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three together are called the what? Synoptic Gospels. John is different. Synoptic means same, optic, same look. They look the same because they share a lot of the same features. They have different details. That's not a problem for biblical inerrancy, because if you and I go to Toy Story 5, which apparently is out in the movies, and somebody comes and asks me, and then they ask Christy, and then they ask Adam, hey, tell me about the movie, we're not all going to tell the exact same story. Certain things are going to stand out. And so what you have is Matthew's very Jewish perspective. And you have Mark's very Gentile and speedy, immediate perspective. Then you have Luke's very detailed physician's eye perspective, and John is kind of doing sort of this high Christological thing that's a little bit different. My point is, in Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of that gospel, before Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, the town of Nazareth ran him out of town. He showed up in the synagogue and they handed him the scroll. You can go read it in Luke chapter 4. They handed him the scroll. He unrolled it. He went to the spot where the day's reading was, because they had a calendar that they read on. Kind of like if you have a Bible reading plan, they had a calendar. And it was Jesus' turn as the visiting rabbi, and he's going to read the passage and then give his interpretation. When he finished reading the passage from Isaiah 61 about the Messiah, what did he say to them? He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What did he mean? He was claiming to be the Messiah. Everybody who heard that messianic prophecy, that great prophecy, heard him say, "I'm it. Look at my name tag. It says Messiah." Okay? So they ran him out of town. I've actually got to stand at this place. I should have put a picture for you. There's a cliff outside of Nazareth. They ran him up to the cliff, and they were going to throw him over the cliff. And like a good linebacker, I mean a running back, he just ran right through the middle of them and dodged everyone and left town. But one last time, Jesus is going to go back home. He's going to reach out to his own people. Now, Mark also tells us that there was a crowd of disciples following him. Why is that significant? Because when Jesus left Nazareth, did he have any followers? No. In other words, he had no students. You can't really call yourself a teacher if you don't have what? Students, okay? Now, I know we have YouTube today, and people think, oh, I've got a channel, and like, you know, just because I'm saying things on the internet, people consider me a teacher. That's not how it worked back then. So when Jesus goes away, and he comes back, and he's got this small entourage of disciples following him, what that signals to everybody is he has had a change in status. He is no longer merely a carpenter. This proves, kind of gives him the cultural street cred, that he was a legit rabbi. So because he's now a rabbi, what happens? In verse 2, they said, "We want you to teach in the synagogue," probably at an invitation. "You're a rabbi, you're visiting, come give us your interpretation of the passage." So when Jesus does all that, what do the people say? They don't know what to say. They're speechless. They have no words for what they just heard, because this carpenter that worked at his workbench in anonymity is all of a sudden this very gifted teacher with authority. And they can't figure out what to make of this Jesus, and they ask all these questions. Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this ability to teach? How did he do those miracles we heard back in Galilee? Isn't he just a carpenter? Isn't he the son of who? Mary. Now, these questions seem straightforward on the surface. Like, they seem fair. We would ask those questions. However, there's a lot more going on than it seems at first. Instead of the people asking the right question of, wow, what does this mean? Instead of asking, like, why is this happening? What do we do now? They ask a different question. They ask how. They don't ask what. They don't ask why. They don't look at their own personal response. They ask, how is he doing this? If it were today, we might say, this guy's never been to seminary. Where did he get all this learning? And then you have the veiled insult about him being a carpenter. At first, that kind of seems like, well, like, that makes sense, right? He used to have a workbench, and he sort of walked away from that to begin teaching. You need to understand something. I've told you this, that in the New Testament, the big issue of the New Testament was Jew and Gentile relationship. They were worlds apart, but they were trying to figure out, after Pentecost, how do we do this thing called church? Well, this passage takes place before Pentecost. So Jews and Gentiles were not together in Christ yet. They were separate. If you say that a Jew was a carpenter, the Jews would have respected that. That was a respectful, respectable occupation. You're working with your hands. You're contributing. You're doing something great. If you say that to the Gentile Greeks, what did the Greeks make a big deal of? Wisdom, right? Philosophy, Sophia, wisdom. They wanted to hear all the latest ideas in their towns. And so they have an issue with Jesus being a carpenter. Who is Mark's main audience in the gospel? Gentiles. He's putting their question in there because he's trying to set this up for us to understand how they would have viewed this Jesus. When they say, is he just a carpenter? Really what they were saying was this. Isn't he just the local handyman who goes around tightening the pipes and fixing the doors when they tear up? They're trying to take away his credibility as a teacher. But the last question is the kicker. The one about him being the son of, say it again, Mary. Notice that they did not call him the son of Joseph. That was significant and it was intentional. In that day, it was the father's name that would get attached to the little boy. Okay, so let me give you an example. The blind beggar Jesus healed when he was coming out of Jericho was blind who? Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Bar means son of. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Bartimaeus means son of a man named Timaeus. Here's a fun one for you. Who was the criminal that they exchanged with Jesus at the Passover? Barabbas, son of the father. Abbas is the word for father. Barabbas, we say it in the country dialect. Barabbas would have been son of the father. They swapped a criminal son of the father for a perfect son of the father. You see that? Incredible. And so what they should have said was, who is this guy, the son of Joseph? When they say he's the son of Mary, this is at least a sign of disrespect. At worst, some scholars say that they were suggesting that Jesus was actually an illegitimate child. He doesn't have a father. He is illegitimate. All that we know is Mary, and they discounted women in that day. So the disrespect and the rejection ends in verse 3, the very end of verse 3, with Mark telling us that they were offended by him. You know what the word offended is here? Literally, it's the word scandalize. It's scandalizo. They were scandalized by the Savior. They were scandalized by the things he was showing up and doing. The word scandalize talks about a stumbling block. So let's say you were coming through here this evening and you had some VBS responsibilities you were going to be getting ready for. Let's say I put one of these right here inside the door and the lights are out and you didn't know it. And you come walking in this door and you're not paying attention and you stumble over this block. You were just scandalized, okay? That's what the word means. You stumbled over this block and you crashed and you fell. Because you did not know it was coming. Instead of receiving Jesus with joy, the Jews in Nazareth stumble over him and they take offense because he was scandalizing their sensibilities. How can this be true? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Where did he get these things from? They were scandalized or offended. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise if we know our Bibles, right? In the Old Testament, what does Isaiah 8, chapter 8, verse 14 say? Look at it on the screen here. It says, it doesn't tell you Jesus' name. It just tells you it's a singular male. He will be a sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? A place of rest, a place of worship, a place of trust, a place of confidence. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of who? Israel. Who lives in Nazareth that's rejecting him? Israel, the Jews. He will be a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is Isaiah predicting here in chapter 8? He's predicting that the Jews are going to reject their Messiah. It's happening right here in real time. Now, today, everybody's all about the 90s, aren't we? Like, isn't it funny? Like, I remember when I moved back up here seven and a half years ago, and I was driving through town, and I was like, man, look at those high white socks. Wow, look at those white tennis shoes. Look at those really short shorts on those boys. What in the world is going on? Like, what happened? And I realized everybody is like like doing all this throwback to the 90s, right? Everybody loves to recreate certain decades. But listen, we have to be honest for a second. The 90s were a weird decade. It was really, really, there's a lot of strange things going on. And there was a song in 1995. I don't know if y'all remember this lady or this song that came out. Does anybody remember Joan Osborne's song, One of Us? Am I the only? Okay, good. You guys were going to leave me up here. You listen to that secular music. But listen, the song hit the airwaves in 1995. It went to number 4 on the U.S. charts. It went to number 1 in Australia, Canada, Sweden, and Belgium, and it went triple platinum. You say, what does that mean? It sold over 3 million copies for that album. This was her debut album. It's pretty much the only song that anybody ever knows anything about if you say the name Joan Osborne. I want you to listen to the lyrics. Listen to them. I don't think I have them on the screen, but you can leave that up there. If God had a name, what would it be? I mean, it tells us, right? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? The Bible tells us that God does have a name. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself as Yahweh. In the New Testament, he came in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, and he said, my name is Yeshua, salvation. He has a name. In this person of the Son, we got to see him face to face, and we have a record of it in this book. And we, Joan Osborne says, what question would you ask? When you look at the Bible, what questions did they ask? Demeaning ones, not worshipful questions. The questions they asked weren't good. And it's crazy that music artists are selling triple platinum records on questions that the Bible has already addressed. Why? Because we don't know this book in our land today. We don't understand it. When we hear these questions, what if he had a name? Would you say it to his face? If you had one question, they're in the Word of God. Listen, it goes on to say, if God had a face, what would it look like? We don't know. We haven't seen, but these folks got to see it. It says, would you want to see his face if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? See, the thing that makes our gospel unique, the thing that makes our religion unique, is that God sent his Son down and he took on flesh. Listen to John 1:14. It says, the Word became what? Flesh. There were 3 words that John could have chosen from the Greek language to speak of what Jesus did. One of them is soma, like somatic, when you say psychosomatic, mind and body. One of them was soma. I can't recall the other one right off, but this one, flesh, is the lowest word. It would have been, if you're shopping in the grocery store for this word, you would have reached down here to get the word flesh off of the bottom shelf. It's the lowest word that they had in that language to describe Jesus. He's saying he took on the lowest of humanity. The Word became flesh, and he what? Dwelt among us, and we beheld. You know what that means? We saw. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when people met him face to face to answer the hit song question, no, they didn't believe. Why? They did not want to believe. They were not willing. John 3:19 says this, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. So they rejected the light, and they stumbled over him, just like Isaiah said 700 years before. Next, we see the results of his rejection in verses 4 to 6. In his last words to his friends and neighbors, Jesus quotes a Jewish proverb that a prophet is not without honor. That's a double negative. If you see a double negative in Scripture, it's because they were putting together a construction that made it like doubly strong. Okay, so he's not without honor. That means a prophet has honor everywhere he goes, except for in his own hometown. Watch my hands. Hometown, among his relatives, that's his kin, and his household. He's moving inward, and he's saying everywhere a prophet goes, he has honor outside of his hometown. J. Vernon McGee said, an expert is just an ordinary fellow from another town. Isn't that funny? Mark concludes the passage by giving us 2 shocking statements. I want you to hang with me, okay? 2 shocking statements to sum up their response of how they rejected him. The first one is this. And if you're reading this passage this morning, you should be going, whoo, man, these are tough to explain. We're going to walk through them together. The first one is this. He wasn't able to do many mighty miracles there. Now, some translations, including the ESV, which is a good translation, some translations try to soften this. He wasn't able. The word in the Greek is dunamai, dynamite, power. Okay? I don't care how you try to soften it. In the scripture, it says he wasn't able to do many mighty miracles. Number two, he was amazed at their unbelief. God incarnate was amazed at something. Both of these are important statements, and I got to give them the treatment they deserve. Okay? So I know we're inching close to lunchtime. Okay? So you guys rub your belly a little bit. We can all hang on. It'll be okay. All right? These deserve some treatment, and I want to help us think through these because they're very important. Number one, if Jesus was God, and God is not omnipotent, that's all powerful. It should be omniscient. If Jesus was God and God is omniscient, he knows everything, how was his power, his omnipotence, limited by the unbelief of the people? What does Mark mean here? Well, first of all, when Jesus took on flesh, God intentionally limited himself in space and time. Does that make sense? There weren't two messiahs running around. When he took on flesh and he was one human being, he could only be in one place at one time before he got his new resurrection body after Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. He was in one place, one time. He was limited intentionally in space and time. That limitation was self-imposed. All right, I try to think of a fun way to explain this to you. It would be like if trillionaire Elon Musk walked into a McDonald's and he has the richest man in the history of the world that we have an account for, and he could actually buy every McDonald's in America. I did the math. It's like $243 billion to buy every McDonald's on our continent, not a continent, in our country. Okay, he has the money to go do that. But if he walked in and he pulled out a $100 bill and he handed them that $100 bill and he bought only 10 Happy Meals, he has the power to buy all the restaurants in the country, but he's limiting himself to those 10 Happy Meals. That's his choice. Does that make sense? He has the power to do it, but he's not doing it. He just chose not to. It's not that he can't. He just chose not to. Going back to the theological realm, Rob Piccirilli, an author I really enjoy reading, he says this: while God's power is never limited, the application of that power is released by a faith response from his people. Okay? Let me read that again. Look at it. While God's power is never limited, the application of that power is released by a faith response from his people. In other words, God does not force himself on us. Amen? God does not force himself or his gifts upon us. The idea that God irresistibly forces his grace on sinful people, I'm sorry, is directly in contrast with this passage. Jesus could have easily said, sorry, but I've already picked you and I'm going to force my grace upon you. That is not what he is doing. It is clear from the testimony of Scripture that God is the one who heals. We don't do it. God is the one who saves. We don't do it. But when you receive the gift of salvation by putting your faith in him, you don't get the glory for what you just said, thank you. I didn't do a thing. I just said thank you and received it. You get all the benefit. God gets all the glory. He does all the saving. He does all the healing. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God forcing himself on people who did not want to receive him. You don't believe me? Rich young ruler. He went away sad. You still don't believe me? Pharisees. Jesus said, you did not come to me so that you could have life. You were not willing. What about his hometown friends here in Nazareth? What about the crowds at the Passover? He could have stood there. What about Pontius Pilate? He could have stood there and like called down angels and blew everybody's minds. And Pilate would have been like, whoa. And the people would have been like, stop. Take the cross to the dump, right? Burn it. Did Jesus force himself on those folks? He absolutely did not. As Piccirilli and so many others have noted, God acts on a condition of a faith response. God acts on a condition of a faith response. In multiple healings in the Gospels, Jesus said, go, your what has made you well? Your faith. Not your faith in faith, not your faith in yourself, but your faith in Jesus. When there is faith in Christ, that power is unleashed. He said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. He healed blind people and stopped storms and made the mute to speak and the lame to walk in response to faith in him. Even a Calvinist commentator said of this verse, God has chosen to act only in response to faith. That's significant. Somebody who would not agree with me right now said, God acts when somebody puts their faith in him. Another Calvinist commentator, Kent Hughes, said, unbelief freezes the exercise of God's power. That doesn't sound very Calvinist. It's really difficult to be consistent with a Calvinist perspective because you have to admit that right here, Jesus is not irresistibly forcing his grace on those people. He is offering himself. And he's influencing them and they are free to respond. So it doesn't mean he couldn't heal people because Mark says he healed a few folks. What it means is this, he would not heal people who refuse to believe and receive his help. Number two, and I promise we're getting near to the end, hang tight. He tells us that Jesus was amazed. That's also a problem for certain theological systems. How could the Son of God be amazed? Well, first of all, the people marveled at Jesus, right? Where did he get these things? They marveled at him, and then it was his turn to marvel at them. Scholars tell us this is the only time in Mark that Jesus was amazed at anything. Another gospel writer describes him being amazed, but in Mark, this is it. What amazed Jesus? In a word, it was their what? Unbelief. Their lack of response to what they saw and what they heard. They had enough evidence. Right? They should have been able to follow the science. We've heard a lot of that. What does that mean? It means follow the evidence. They had the evidence. They had every reason to believe he was the real deal. They'd heard the miracles. They heard him teach. They witnessed his authority. But they refused to trust in him as Lord and Savior. Listen, the issue wasn't their ability. It wasn't their ability. Some theological systems say you can't respond unless God picked you and the rest of you are just out of luck. I'm sorry, but it's not their ability. Jesus said, Jerusalem, I longed to gather you. I wanted to, but you weren't willing. Matthew 23:37. They refused in Nazareth. They refused to see what was plain to their sight. And so like Paul said in Romans 1, what did God say? What did God do in Romans 1? When the people suppressed the truth, God gave them over to darkness, to unbelief. God gave them what they wanted. Okay, if that's not what you want, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you what you ultimately want, darkness and sin. The sad reality is this. The further you go into all the Gospels, the closer you get to the cross, you know what you see more and more and more of? Rejection. Abandonment. Jesus starts out and he's got tons of curious crowds, thousands of people that he feeds on a hillside. By the time you get to the end of the gospel, how many people are left standing with him side by side? Just a couple. Mark ran off. Peter denied him. You see Jesus facing rejection and facing abandonment on greater and greater levels. It becomes his daily experience. But you know what's awesome? Isaiah 53 tells us that our Messiah, the suffering servant, would be a man of sorrows. He would be acquainted with grief. Listen to this. He would be one from whom men did what? Hid their faces. If I hide my face from you and I turn my back on you, what am I doing? I'm disrespecting you because I'm not giving you my face. We don't turn our backs on people, right? That's a big deal. But people turned their back on Jesus and they walked off. And he experienced rejection from other people. But listen, he experienced the ultimate rejection on the cross when he took our sin. When he spread out his arms and he carried the weight of every sin and every burden and everything that we ever did, past, present, and future, and he carried all those on the cross, he experienced the deepest rejection, the deepest amount of being despised and abandonment as possible. Nothing but the infinite love of God would be able to withstand that kind of rejection and still die for us, as Romans 5 says. See, Romans 5 says, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Can you guys see the Etch-A-Sketch back here? It's my favorite part of the whole. I was terrible at Etch-A-Sketch when I was a kid. Terrible. Okay? I would make crazy things, and I thought I was Picasso before I knew who Picasso was, you know? Can you see what this says back here? John 15:13. It says, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." What did Jesus do? He didn't just lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies that rejected and despised him and spit in his face and put a crown of thorns on him. And then he makes us his friends when we believe in the gospel. That's an incredible offer. I can't think of another offer like that. That he would die for his enemies and make us his friends and say, "Here's an inheritance, imperishable, unfading, kept for you in heaven," Peter tells us. Because of what he did for us. It's a free offer. It's made in love. And so I want to give you a word of encouragement this morning as I conclude, and we're going to sing one more song. If you have experienced the pain and the agony, the heart-rending grief of rejection, if you've gone through that sorrow, or right now you're in the middle of that, and this morning just feels like at first a weight to you to bring up the subject, but then, man, Josh, you're relieving me so much right now in this moment of helping me to understand Jesus does, in fact, get you. Because he became one of us to die for us. If that's where you are, I want to encourage you with this message right here. Our God willingly subjected himself to rejection. He did it on purpose. It wasn't an accident. He willingly subjected himself to rejection so he could put us back together with our Father and restore us. His rejection means our restoration. That's an incredible gospel. That's something to wake up on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and ruminate on and let that cycle through the engine of your heart like good, clean oil so that this week, man, you're just living in the gospel reality of, you know what? He was rejected so I didn't have to be. He was rejected so that I could be restored, and all I have to do is receive the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. I can't think of a greater offer to offer you and for us as a church to offer children from across our community and say, hey, there's a gift we want to give you. You can open your heart and receive it, and you can have eternal life because he took the price for you.